It is always a pleasure, it is always a privilege, maybe I should say, to present God's Word to us. And I'm thankful that Gary is doing a lessons on communication, because there's nothing that's more important for a preacher than to be able to communicate, and to communicate well, let me say. And I hope that this morning that we will be able to communicate with you in such a way as that you'll realize that there are a number of things you can do that will cause you to lose your influence, or to not lose your influence, because you can't lose it. You always have it, don't you? But to run that influence. In fact, this Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, in Ecclesiastes 7 and in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. A good name is so easily ruined by miscommunication, by doing things that we ought not to do. In fact, Jesus himself says, when he is speaking to us, in fact, he's giving us the essence of what it means to be a Christian in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 5th chapter. In verses 13 through 16, he tells us that we are the light of the world, that you are the salt of the earth. You have an influence. And we need to remember that at all times, because it is so easy for that influence to turn into a negative rather than for it to be a positive. And there are a number of ways in which we can ruin that influence. And I'm already behind on my slides. First of all, by being inconsistent, we can ruin our influence. And people will clearly notice our inconsistency, especially if we claim to be Christians. They are looking for us to make mistakes. I'm fully well aware of this, because I have, in the last several years, been doing concrete work and worked with a number of different individuals in doing that, and I have always been aware of the fact that they were not Christians, and that I was trying to have an influence upon them and trying to say certain things to them from time to time. They would ask questions of me, and we would discuss Bible subjects. And I remember one day when someone made a vulgar statement, and I commented on it, and someone said, "Well, we remember you doing that once." And I thought, well, what did I say? When did I say that? It really didn't matter, did it? I only had to do it once, and they took note of it. It became something that they remembered and that they noticed, and it was an inconsistency with the things that I had said, the things that I had been talking about. In fact, in James, the third chapter, and verse 17, James says, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin." Even if it wasn't a sin, even if it wasn't vulgarity or whatever it may have been that I did, even if it hadn't initially been a sin, to know the right thing to do and then fail to do it is sin in itself. Our influence is then damaged by these things. We say one thing and we do another. We talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk. That is consistently a challenge for us as Christians. And the world is going to take advantage of it. Now, those gentlemen I worked with, they took advantage of it against me in that particular situation. But in spite of that, we still have to go back to, well, I was wrong, and I'm going to have to correct that. I'm going to have to change that in my life. And we need to be aware of the fact that the world will take advantage of those opportunities. And God warns us. He warns us about hypocrisy. In Matthew 23 and verses 27 and 28, Jesus speaks of the inconsistency of the Pharisees and the scribes, their hypocrisy. He says in verse 27, beginning, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, acting without authority, acting without law." They appeared outwardly as very righteous. And I can think of a number of times when individuals I know have spoken to me and to my family and say, "You think you're perfect." Ever heard anyone say that to you because of the stand you take on certain things in life? You don't drink, you don't cuss, you don't smoke, you don't do this, you don't do that. And because of that, you're the righteous ones. You're the ones that think you're better than everybody else. And this is a part of taking advantage of that. And so know that the world is looking at you and they are examining your practices. And so the thing that we've got to be concerned with is not being hypocrites. And God very clearly warns us about that very idea of being hypocrites. Because on the outside we appear righteous. Are we full of dead men's bones? Are we full of all uncleanness? Are we filled with evil inside? The truth of the matter is, if our heart is not right, it will eventually come out. And that's why it's so important for us to make sure that we take care of the heart and make sure it's what it ought to be. So that it does, those evil things do not come out, that we have destroyed them, we are putting them away, as Paul talks about in Romans 6, when we are raised with him to walk in newness of life. We put off the old man and we put on the new man. We can destroy our influence or ruin our influence by being unreliable. By just simply not being dependable. People can't count on you. You say you're going to do something, but you never accomplish that. How do we respond? How do we act in such a situation? You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 that it is required of stewards to be faithful or found trustworthy. They can be, the master can be confident that they will carry out the will. That he requires of them. In Luke 16 and verse 10, Jesus says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much." If you really want to show your faithfulness, if you want to show that you're trustworthy, you need to be trustworthy in the little things. Everybody wants to do the big things, don't they? But it's those little things, dotting the I and crossing the T, that we need to be careful of and make sure that we do all of those things. When I say I'm going to do something, I need to do it. And especially when it comes to our children. I don't know if I've shared this with you, but I remember some years ago, my youngest son, Tony, made the comment to me, and this was just kind of a dig at his dad because he had the opportunity. I don't know exactly what we were discussing, but he mentioned, well, and maybe we were probably talking about consistency, but because Dad talked about that a lot, especially when talking about parenting, being consistent. And he brought up the fact that there had been one time that I had promised to give him a spanking, but that I hadn't carried it out. And I said, "Well, okay, let's go out to the garage right now." There's no point in failing in that, is there? Consistency. We need to be consistent. If you promise something, do it. I can't think of the countless times I remember that I've heard a parent in Walmart, now not so much anymore, but used to be, a parent saying, "When we get home, I'm going to this or I'm going to that." And when you get home, do you? I remember a young man that my wife, Darlene, babysat for, that he was a very strong-willed child. And I was putting an article in the newspaper, the local newspaper, and we would drive up to the newspaper and accomplish that, or take the article in, and they would put it in. And a couple of the boys would always go with me, and he was one of them. And that's when there was a law that you had to be buckled in, or the law came in that you had to be buckled in, and so it's been a while back. But we were encouraging his parents about getting him buckled in, and he was always fussing with that and not willing to do that. And I had the opportunity for them to go with me to take this article to the newspaper. And so we go out and get in the little Isuzu that I had at the time. And I said, buckle up, guys, and we'll go and take care of this. And he said, no, I'm not going to. And I said, I'll tell you what, guys, we need to go back in the house a minute. And so we all got out of the vehicle and we went back into the house. And I said, William, you go on and get out in the truck. And Sean, we'll see you later. And I shut the door and we went, and he and I, William, went to the newspaper office. I never, ever, ever after that had a problem with Sean buckling his seatbelt, because he knew he was going to get left behind if he didn't. Consistency. Consistency. And that may not work with every child, but we need to realize that if we're not trustworthy, if we can't be counted upon, then we are destroying our influence and how we influence others. There are numerous biblical warnings of this. In Proverbs 14 and verse 5, the proverb writer says, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness speaks lies. In Proverbs 20 and verse 6, a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Paul had experience with those who were unreliable. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, he speaks of Demas, who had forsaken him. He says, having loved this present world and had departed to Thessalonica. We can also destroy our influence or our positive influence by being unfriendly. Now, let me just say at the beginning of this thought, that just because somebody says you're unfriendly does not mean that you're unfriendly. I remember numerous times individuals coming and worshiping where we were and later hearing that they had spoken of that congregation as being unfriendly. And I'm puzzled by that, because I really don't understand that. But it really became obvious to me why sometimes that happens with one particular lady, who had lived in the area for 10 years, but in fact was just living down the street from the church building. Her parents came into the city, and they came and worshiped with us and brought her with them. And for the next couple of weeks, she came and worshiped with us. And then she stopped, and when I went to see her and talk with her, I asked her about some of these things. She said, well, the people just seem unfriendly. Not you or your wife, but the congregation as a whole seems unfriendly. And I came to realize that sometimes people speak that way because they sit on the back pew, and the minute the last amen is said, they're out the door. Well, it's really hard to be friendly with somebody like that. And I know Cheryl was talking with me about us moving back to the back end of the church building, so that, because she was saying, well, I just don't seem to get back and speak to everybody like I used to when I sat in the back. And I said, oh, I really don't want to do that, because sitting back there is so distracting, especially for me in particular. Too many babies back there generally. But, and grandpa just as grandpa. But, you know, the thing is that can happen, can't it? People will say, well, you're unfriendly because they haven't taken the time to be friendly with you. In fact, we need to realize that in order to be friends with someone, you have to be friendly. How can I know that someone is friendly if I don't spend the time to find out that they're friendly? Friends have positive influence on others. The proverb writer again says in Proverbs 17 and verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Again, he says in chapters 27 and verse 6, Proverbs 27 and verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Be careful of those who are always patting you on the back and saying, what a good guy you are. It could be the deceitful kisses of an enemy. And somebody says something difficult to you, someone says something that hurts you, it may really be the wound of a friend. Being unfriendly is damaging. It hurts individuals. Again, the proverb writer says in chapter 18 and verse 24, a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I'll tell you what, I have come to learn, I've come to realize over the years, especially with the death of Darlene, that Christians are the greatest people in the world. And I already really knew that, but I saw it poured out, evident to me. I remember when that happened and the difficulty in paying the bills because of the accident and all that was going on. I remember one, the thing that sticks out in my mind more than anything was and I take this to have been an elderly woman in Texas, sent me $5. Now that just may not seem like much, and it really isn't. But I'm going to tell you that touched me as much as someone who sent $100. It touched me to the point that I realized here are people who I didn't know this lady. But she cared about me, she cared about my situation, and she loved me to the extent that she was willing to do this. How great a friend do I have here in this? These are my brothers and my sisters, my mother and my father. They love me, they care about me, and being a friend, a brother that sticks close, or a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Wow. I have found everywhere I have been throughout this world that Christians are the greatest people that you can possibly know. There isn't anyone who could possibly be more friendly, more caring, more loving than those that I know that are Christians. And God clearly tells us that we are to be friendly. Again, the proverb writer in chapter 27 and verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. We make each other stronger. Let us dare not to be unfriendly. And then that dangerous thing of the quick temper. There isn't anything that can destroy friendships, that destroys and ruins influence faster than a quick temper. And the Bible over and over again warns about the quick temper. The proverb writer says in Proverbs 12 and verse 16, a fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Again, he says in chapter 19 and verse 19, a man of great anger shall bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. And then we saw in James this morning in our Bible study in chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20 that, and in particular in verse 20, that the anger of God does not achieve the righteousness of God. Doesn't mean that we can't be angry, but we have to have righteous anger in the way that Jesus showed us. But the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That is, take care of situations immediately. Right away. And why is that? Why should we do that? Well, again, because of what is said in James 1 and verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, because anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's why we need to be careful with our temper. The quick-tempered quickly lose their ability to influence others for good. Again, the proverb writer says in chapter 19 and verse 11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9, Solomon says, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Now, what's interesting about this passage is the fact, do not be eager to be angry. I can't remember a time when I wanted to be angry, when I became angry. Can you? Do you remember wanting to be angry? But that really leaves me with the impression that sometimes I may have been really on that verge of being ready to be angry. And it could be that that person was speaking to me that I became angry with, and I was on the verge, I'm going to tell them how. Or I'm going to tell them what, right? I think that's exactly what Solomon is saying here. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. There's that quick to hear, slow to speak so you can think about it, and slow to anger so you respond correctly. So you communicate, right, in a positive way, in a good way. Or having an uncontrolled tongue. Uncontrolled tongue, braggarts, talebearers, complainers. I want to share something with you. Several weeks ago, Jeff did a sermon, and I realized as I was listening that I had said something to my sister that was, although I thought it was funny and everybody who heard it thought it was funny, she didn't really take it funny. And so when he did that sermon, I realized I'm going to have to go back and I'm going to have to talk to my sister, and I'm going to have to tell her that I'm sorry that I said that, that it was inappropriate, and that I should not have done that. And that's a part of not controlling the tongue. It is also another aspect of what we're going to be discussing in just a few minutes about forgiveness and asking for forgiveness. But I want you to think about this, and then you can think about it in that connection as well. And for me, writing a letter is a little too impersonal. And calling her on the phone just doesn't allow me to convey my feelings as well as maybe I should. And again, that letter doesn't do that either. And so when I have to say I'm sorry to somebody, I prefer to look them in the eyes and speak to them face to face. And so I've got several weeks before I'm going to be back in Illinois, and so I got all this time to contemplate this and think about this, and I'm not really enjoying it. I'm not really liking the idea. That's why it's so important to control your tongue. Be careful how you speak. And so when I got that opportunity, part of the reason I was probably concerned about that so much was because I wasn't sure how she was going to respond. Because I was thinking she would probably respond by, oh, yeah, you did this and you did this and, oh, you shouldn't have done that and why would you do that? And I just could hear it. Of course, that's what I was thinking. Now, she didn't act quite that way. She did say a couple of things, but I had already decided when I went and done that, I was just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done this. I heard this sermon. I realized I shouldn't have done this and please forgive me. And then I was going to keep my mouth shut. I was going to control my tongue. And that's exactly what I did. And I let her say what she needed to. And that's where we left it. And that was really great. You see, talebearers. The north wind blows forth rain and the backbiting tongue and angry countenance, the proverb writer says in Proverbs 25 and verse 23. Complainers. Is that not why Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? One of the biggest reasons was because everything that was going on they complained about. Again, the proverb writer says in chapter 18 and verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And James talks about in chapter 1 and verse 26 that we ought to learn to bridle the tongue, to control it. He also speaks of the control of the tongue, the dangerousness of the tongue in chapter 3 and verses 5 through 8. The Bible tells us that the wise speak few words. Again, James 1 and verse 19. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And we not only use few words, but we use well-chosen words. That was my mistake. I did not choose my words well. And when I contemplated and when I thought about it, yes, I should have said something a little bit differently. Or if I was going to say those words, I shouldn't have used them on her in particular. I should have used them on somebody else who wouldn't have cared or wouldn't have not noted that in particular. We need to choose our words well. The proverb writer again in Proverbs 10 and verse 31 says, "The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted's tongue will cut out." Again, in Proverbs 15 and verse 2, Proverbs 15 and verse 2, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." And then it ought to be with grace seasoned, right? Again, the book of James tells us this the book of Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 6, "Let your speech always with grace be seasoned as with salt, ye that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Yeah. Put a little salt on your tongue before you speak. The idea of being willing to admit that we're wrong. There are a lot of individuals who are unwilling to admit they're wrong. And they just fail to do that at all. In fact, the proverb writer in Proverbs 12 and verse 15 says, "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes." And that's this individual who's unwilling to admit wrong. Do we realize that blaming others or blaming someone else is always a waste of time? Look at Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden. What did Adam do? What's really interesting about that is he blames God and he blames the woman, doesn't he? "The woman you gave me." And I'm afraid men have been doing that ever since. And then the woman, she said, "Well, the serpent tempted me." The thing is they were both guilty, right? Or King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Remember the situation, Saul has been told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he comes back and he tells Samuel that the job's been done. And Samuel says, "What's this lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ear?" Well, the people. Wasn't that Saul's response? Yeah. And it was for this kind of action that God had removed him from being king. In fact, not just removed him, but removed his entire family from that position because of these kind of things. You see, we must be willing to confess our wrongs. That's the only way to receive forgiveness. Had I not been willing to confess that wrong to my sister, I would not have been able to receive forgiveness from her, nor would I really have received forgiveness from God. The psalmist says in Psalm 41 in verse 4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." I got to recognize the sin in my life. In fact, you'll remember David in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 13, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." What had he done? He'd committed adultery. He'd committed fornication. Or he had committed murder. He had lied. Just think of all the things that he had been involved in. He'd been involved in a cover-up. Had he not? Absolutely. And he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Friends, ultimately, when we sin, it doesn't matter what sin it is, we have sinned against God. In fact, you remember, I'm sorry, that passage was not 2 Samuel 12, it's 2 Samuel 24. Or James, who says in chapter 5 and verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much." I definitely want righteous men praying for me, don't you? Righteous men admit that they're wrong. They admit that they have failed. In fact, in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. There's that big little word, if. I must be willing to admit that I've been wrong if I'm going to be forgiven. If I'm unwilling to admit I'm wrong, then I'm going to destroy the influence. I'm going to ruin the influence that I have on others. I can also ruin it by not being willing to forgive. You know, we need to remember that it is not easy to forgive, is it? It is not easy to admit that I need forgiveness either. But it's clearly not easy to forgive someone else. And so I would suggest to you that when I went to my sister, part of my dilemma was her willingness maybe to forgive me. Because I know that would be held against her. In Matthew 6, in verse 12, Jesus said, the statement is made, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. In verses 14 and 15, he goes on to say, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. And you'll remember that when Peter in Matthew, the 18th chapter, came to Jesus and was asking him about forgiveness, or they were discussing forgiveness, and he says, well, if I forgive my brother seven times, and Jesus says, no, but I say unto you, seven times 70. And so 491 times I don't have to forgive my brother? No. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying, every time your brother comes to you and says, forgive me, I have to have the attitude that I will forgive. That's the kind of forgiveness I must extend. And as I said, it's not easy to ask for forgiveness. It was not easy for me to go and talk to my sister, but I recognize the need that it must be done. And we need to remember that that forgiveness did not come cheaply. In Luke 6 and verses 37, Luke 6 and verse 37, and do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Forgiveness took the blood of Jesus Christ. It took the life of Christ. It took Jesus Christ leaving heaven, leaving His place in heaven, coming to this world, being made in the fashion as a man, living here for a period of time as man, never sinning, and then willingly going to the cross and dying there, and all the time having the power to come off the cross and not doing it. It took the love of God. It took the love of the Son, and it took the love of the Holy Spirit to bring this all about. When I need forgiveness and when I need to forgive, I need to remember how expensive forgiveness is. And so what I suggest to you this morning is, what is the condition of your influence today? In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul writes, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or indeed do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. What test is Paul talking about? Well, how do I examine myself? Well, I examine myself by looking into God's Word. James again says that this is the perfect law of liberty. And in fact, he refers to it as that it's like a mirror. You know, a mirror reflects what a person looks like. And I looked in the mirror this morning and I noticed some things that just weren't right. But the sad thing is, there wasn't anything to be done about it. I remember in grade school, a girl gave me a hard time about having big ears. And I was talking to my dad one time about it, or talking to him about it after that, and he said, well, the next time she does that, you just tell her your dad gave you those. Okay. Okay, sounds good to me. Well, a mirror reflects what we look like. And sometimes it can really be brutal. Yeah, I'm afraid so. But you know, God's Word, James says, is a mirror. When I look into the perfect law of liberty, and I see what kind of an individual that I'm to be as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, when I look at the life of Christ and I see the kind of life He lived and I'm to follow His example, that's the test. It's not, am I living up to Clint's example, or am I living up to someone else's example, to Gary's or to somebody else. It's, Raymond, are you living up to Jesus' example? And this mirror is going to reflect back the truth, isn't it? And so again this morning, I ask you, what is the condition of your influence? Are you influencing the world and brothers and sisters in Christ for good? Or are you influencing them in another direction? If your life is not right with God, if you need to change and you've recognized that your influence isn't what it ought to be, then you have an opportunity this very morning to change that. God does not desire that any perish, Paul tells us. He desires that everyone come to repentance. He wants you to be free. He wants to set you free. But He can only do that, and He will only do that, if you will admit you've been wrong. You will recognize, but you have to recognize that, don't you? That comes from a study of God's Word. If you have studied God's Word, you understand you are not right with God. Whether you need to be baptized into Christ this morning, or you just simply need to ask Him to forgive you of some sin you've committed, or sins you've committed, don't delay. Don't put it off. James says also that our life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away in chapter 4 and verse 14. Job even goes so far as to say that our life is faster than a weaver's shuttle. It's here and then it's gone. It's like a puff of smoke, isn't it? You may not have the next hour. Every one of us is like that, living our life that way. If you need to correct your life, now is the time. Paul says today is the day of salvation. Won't you take advantage of it as we stand and sing?